Open your Bibles to the Epistle to the Philippians. We started last week. We talked about the first 18 verses. We're going to pick it up in verse 19 this morning, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. Just a handful of verses, but there's some neat mystery tucked in here. So let's read from verse 19 through verse 30. Well, okay, I know I said 19. We got to go back to verse 18. What he's just described is how he is now a prisoner in Rome, and he is under house arrest, and while he's there, God's doing a great work. Some people are trying to bring greater persecution upon Paul by mocking his message of Christ, so they share the gospel, like, can you believe this is what he's saying? And he glorifies God that the message is being preached anyway, even though it's meant to bring more harm to him. And other people are coming to the Lord and sharing the gospel out of a love for the Lord, and they receive the Lord through Paul. So he sums that up in verse 18, saying, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. And then verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I will be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, and that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Father, speak to us this morning in your word. And Lord, I simply lift myself up to you and ask that you would, Lord, speak through me today. Lord, that's why we've gathered here, is to hear from you. Not simply my ideas or our own ideas, but Lord, we want to have your word, what you've revealed about yourself in your word, Lord, come upon us, within us, cleansing us, producing that spiritual formation in our lives. Lord, where we leave transformed more and more into your image because of your word in our hearts today, your very presence here in this place. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So a quick review from last week. This is the epistle of joy. We mentioned this last week. Joy is mentioned more in this epistle than any of the other New Testament epistles. Some refer to it as the epistle of right thinking. But do you remember the definition I gave you of joy last week? That deep, abiding confidence that all is well, regardless of circumstance or experience. And we talked a little bit about that last week. But John MacArthur's definition of joy, I love it. It's the flag that flies on the castle of the heart when the king is in residence. I like that. You can tell when God's done a work in someone's life because of the fruit of joy in the midst of everything. So when I mope around here, how you doing, Chris? Oh, I'm okay. I got a bum knee and it's driving me crazy. And how are you? You know, forgive me, because that's not the story. The story is the joy of the Lord is our strength. Amen. And we want to be exemplifying that. So Jesus gave us all kinds of promises about joy. John 15, I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. In chapter 16 of John, your sorrow will be turned into joy and no one will take it away from you. Later on in that chapter, he says that ask that your joy may be full. In his epistle, 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. So biblical joy is rooted and grounded in our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Outside of Christ, joy may be there, but it can easily be defeated by circumstance and the experiences of life. In Christ, joy is an everlasting fruit of the Holy Spirit within my life. So a quick theme for the book of Philippians is Christ is all. And how we think concerning him affects our experience of joy in our lives. Chapter 1, Christ, our life. And the application is that we would respond with singleness of mind. We just read that. Chapter 2 is going to mention that Christ is our example. And our response is a submitted mind, having the same mind as Christ. Chapter 3, Christ as our object. And our response, a focused mind. And chapter 4, Christ, our strength and our supply, our response, a confident and consistent mind. So your good shepherd keeps you. And we are to enjoy being a part of his fold. Because as we mentioned last week in the hymn, it is well with my soul. Why? Because of all that God's done for us. We have joy in him. And so Paul continues the story here. He has prayed for the church, and he's shared with them the trials that he's going through, but how God's using it. There's fruit in his ministry, even while he's in house arrest in Rome. People from Caesar's household are coming to faith. And in verse 19, he says, "For I know that this, the trials that he's going through in his imprisonment, will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." So the first thing he brings up is his deliverance. And then in verse 20, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by death or by life." So these two principles, one, deliverance through the prayers of the church and the supply of the Spirit of Christ. And then he explains what that deliverance is in verse 20. And then secondly, so one, deliverance, and then secondly, that Christ would be magnified, he even says, in my body, by life or by death. Those two things I want to look at, and then we'll move on from there. So first, there's a deliverance that he's talking about, but it's a deliverance beyond death. It's not the deliverance from prison, which you might catch in the context. He's in jail and he's hoping that he'll get out of jail, delivered from jail. It's not, though. When you read verse 20, you realize he's not talking about a deliverance from prison, but from the plans of men, either by him being freed from jail or his continued trials or maybe even death itself. But he's looking for the deliverance that God provides, a deliverance that goes beyond death. The word there for deliverance, soteria, means salvation. It comes from the word sozo, to be saved, to be whole, to be complete. And so that's what he's talking about, is really a spiritual deliverance. Hope. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope. He's not ashamed. He has a boldness, and he talks about it as being his hope, his earnest expectation. I want to look at a couple of verses, but I'm going to need to turn there because my memory is not doing so great this morning. So it's Romans chapter 8, 24 and 25 says this, "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." So it's our grip on the future, hope is. Psalm 62, verses 5 through 8. Let me get over there real quick. One of my favorite passages that I just stumbled across years and years ago in the Psalms. Psalm 62, verses 5 through 8. My soul, wait patiently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. So he says, my expectation, my hope is from him. But really, in the context, he's saying that my hope is him. It is the Lord. That grip on the future is our relationship with the Lord. Now, I'm not much of an athlete. I wasn't really involved in a lot of sports as a kid. But one thing I used to like to do when they did those, what were they called? The presidential training reward exercise. Anyway, like junior high, right, where you had to do like the long jump, the three-legged jump or whatever that was. You had to run a mile. I remember I won and I got the patch one year and I was so excited, but the reality was I cheated on the run. I said I ran four laps instead of three and the coach believed me and I got the patch. So I don't even know where the patch went, because how can you be proud of something you lied to get, right? I know, that's a personal confession that I probably could have skipped. But what I loved was the long jump, because I was small and not so tall and all of that and not real strong, but I could do the long jump. And my technique was this. You stand there and you just have to jump, right? And you had to jump a certain distance to qualify, but I would always jump much farther, and usually farther than most of the kids in the class, because I would look past where I was jumping. It was just a technique that I knew would work. So if I looked at where I wanted to go, I would jump short of that. But if I looked way past it, where I knew I could never jump, but I said, I'm going to jump that far, then it kind of pushed me to jump as far as I could, and I would jump as far as I needed to jump. And there's a lesson in there about hope, right? If we're looking at what we're currently facing today in the world, politically, morally, internationally, goodness sake, we'll have a short jump. It'll be like, what's going on? What am I going to do? But if we look past it and we see the victory of God in Christ, and we jump for his glory in our lives, we make it. We see past those things. That's what hope does. So he has this deliverance that he's leaning into, that he has, that's his in Christ. And he says, "And I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Jesus was talking with the disciples, and he said, who do men say that I am? And they answered a few different things. Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He says, who do you say that I am? Do you remember this? Matthew 16. Who do you say that I am? And Peter spoke up and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, Peter, my Father just revealed that to you. You just heard from the Lord right there. That was his words. And I tell you that your name is Peter, verse 18 of Matthew 16, that your name is Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, I think the mistake is that people say, oh, Peter means rock. So Jesus is saying that he's going to build the church on Peter. Matter of fact, historically, certain denominations have held to that Peter was the foundation for the church. I totally disagree. I think it's very clear that what Jesus' foundation for the church would be is the confession that Peter made that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, upon this, not upon you, he says, upon it, I will build my church. The fact that he confessed Christ as the Messiah, and that is absolutely, we all agree, the foundation of the church is the confession of faith in Christ. And how messed up the historical church got by just making that simple mistake, thinking that it was somehow Jesus establishing human authority over the work. It wasn't. He goes on to give authority to those that are preaching the gospel, the apostles and the writing of the scriptures and all of that. But the foundation of the church is the confession of Christ as the Messiah. So he says the gates of hell, the gates of death, of Hades, will not prevail against it. What are gates? Well, let me just say this. Gates are defensive, right? We have doors back here, and we lock them when we don't want anybody to come in. And we unlock them when we want people to come in. By the way, they can't lock from the inside, so you can always leave whenever you want. But that's the idea, right? Behind city gates was to keep the good in and the bad out. It was a defensive move of a city to protect those that were in the city. And Jesus says that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Well, church, gates don't march. They're just there. Those are the gates that the world establishes to keep us out of the world. The agendas that are thrown upon society, a godless agenda that's thrown upon an unbelieving world, the church prevails against the gates, meaning we're on the offense, we're marching, we're bringing the gospel, and the church prevails against those gates. Praise the Lord for that. We are delivered. A deliverance beyond death. Matter of fact, Jesus said this in Luke 12, verses 4 and 5. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you of whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. You see, that's what God has delivered us from. He has the power to condemn. And because of Jesus Christ, we've been delivered from that condemnation, both now and forever. Deliverance is promised in Christ. And so Jesus said to us, right? These things I say to you that you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. What? But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Not just your stuff, not just your circumstances, but every possible circumstance God has conquered for us in Christ so that we have deliverance in him. And so he says, I know it's going to turn out for my deliverance. But then he says in verse 20 here, and so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, this is interesting. Deliverance is about Paul being delivered. Magnifying is about Jesus in Paul's life. What's a magnifying glass? What does it do? Magnifying glass makes things bigger, right? Makes them appear closer. You get a closer view of something by magnifying it. What is God's magnifying glass? Well, there's several ways to look at that. One of them, creation is a magnifying glass for God. It says so in Psalm 19 that creation itself is like a language that speaks of God's glory. So when you look out, if you lived in a place where you could have seen the comet last night. Did anybody see the comet? It was foggy around here, I guess. Anybody? It's like supposedly like the brightest comet in many, many years that you see it right after the sun goes down, right on the horizon. And we were looking forward to it, Mary and I, and it fogged us out last night, so we didn't see it. would have had to travel to who knows where. But I love the stars, by the way. I love everything about them. I don't know that much, but anyway, the heavens declare the glory. The earth, his handiwork. It's a language that transfers into every culture above every other language, and it's the evidence of God, our creator. So you could say creation is a magnifying glass. Another magnifying glass of God is scripture. When you read the scripture, it brings a clearer and closer understanding of the Lord, culminating in the gospel of Jesus Christ being probably the brightest light and the closest view of the Lord. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and they had seen him. John says, we touched him. We handled the word of life. Now that's a magnifying glass. But are you ready? Here's another magnifying glass. You ready? You are a magnifying glass for God himself in Christ. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Well, Chris, if a magnifying glass makes things bigger, how would that work? How would I magnify Christ? How would I make Christ bigger or bring him closer? How's that possible? Well, I want to detour real quick, talking about stars. What is the, let me see this, the diameter of the earth is like, is it 8,000 miles? Does anybody know? Come on, David, help me out. 8,000 miles. Right, because it's like 25,000 miles circumference, right? Yeah, so I just don't know math. Okay, so the sun is 865,000 miles in diameter, and you could fit 1.3 million Earths inside of the sun, that bright, shining ball of fire in the sky, right? And so you think that's huge. It is. The sun is huge in comparison to us and our Earth. But Sirius, the brightest star in our night sky, you can fit 6 suns inside of Sirius. It's huge. Brightest star in our sky. But then there's Arcturus. You can fit 15,600 suns inside of the star Arcturus. And you might think that's big. Because now we can no longer calculate these numbers. It's just an exercise because that's too big for us to comprehend, really. But Eta Carina could fit 4,100 Arcturuses inside of Eta Carina, 64 million suns. That's how big that star is. And you think, well, that's pretty big. Betelgeuse, pronounced Betelgeuse by many. It's in the Orion constellation. You can fit inside of it 250 million suns. Pretty small compared to Antares, that you could fit 343 million suns inside of. But that's nothing compared to the star Canis Majoris. Canis, dog, Majoris, big. Big dog is the name of the star. 40 Betelgeuse, 145 Eta Carina, 600,000 Arcturus, or over 9 billion suns can fit inside of this star. Or if David's already done the math, I'm sure 12 quadrillion Earths inside of Big Dog. And that was the biggest star until I think 2012, they found UY Scutus. We got to work on star names. But that's a little bit bigger. Now, all that we're talking about is within the Milky Way, our galaxy. And there are at least 200 billion galaxies in the observable universe. And we think maybe 2 trillion, some suggest, because we can only see so far, and then the light hasn't reached us yet. And so it's just way, way beyond us. I think the known universe is 92 billion light years across 410,000 quadrillion cubic light years of space. There'll be a test later. Okay, so back to us. Here we are. We've got this huge sun. By the way, the other stars, they're just pinpricks in the sky. You can get a big telescope. The much as you'll see is a pinprick for Arcturus or Canis Majoris because of why? Distance. They're so far away. They're just a pinprick in the sky for us. The reason the sun is so bright and so huge compared to them, even though relatively a small star, is because of its distance. It's so close. But I can take my thumb and blot out the entire sun from my view. It's about perspective. You see, people look at Jesus at a distance. They've got a couple little details, and they go, oh, yeah, I've heard about you Jesus freaks. Jesus. But they have no idea who he is because of distance. So, church, listen. You are the magnifying glass of God because when you meet someone, you bring Jesus extremely close. This is Paul's prayer. This is his desire, and it's to be your desire and my desire is that we would be used by God to bring Christ extremely close to the lives of those that meet us. That's how it happens. People have distanced Jesus from their lives through unbelief, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, the Bible says in Romans 1. All of that, I don't want to deal with God. I don't believe in God. I don't think there's enough evidence for God. How could a God of love have so much evil in the world? There is no God, that's it. And there's no even honest questions. They've just pushed God away, and then they meet you. And guess who lives inside of you? Jesus himself. And you say, hey, Jesus loves you. And they say, ah. And they walk away. And guess who remains? Guess who lingers in their life? Because you had contact with them, the Lord himself. Now, that's pretty powerful. And that's what Paul wants to see in his own life. We bring Jesus closer to others through our lives. How? Well, he says it right here. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There it is. It's all you have to say. It's the choice by faith, the choice in faith, to have your life magnify Christ. This is what faith is, by the way. It's the decision to walk in that truth that Christ lives inside of your life and wants to express himself through your life to those around you. And by faith, that happens. Faith is what's visible. It's what people see concerning what's invisible. Do you get it yet? Does that make sense? No one's nodding yes. Let's try this again. What would be true of you today? Can you say, for me to live is Christ? Yes. Diana can. Yeah. That's to be our response. But maybe you would say this, for me to live is wealth. That's an empty response because we know it all gets left behind, right? Someone said, so true? Yes, I hear you. The scriptures say riches grow wings and fly away. I've seen that happen. Just go out to get hamburgers. My son was watching my grandson, and I said, hey, take him to get a hamburger if you want, if you don't find any food in the house, and we'll reimburse you. I came home, and they had hamburgers, and I go, hey, let me reimburse you. How much? And he said, $60. 2 hamburgers, I'm guessing fries and shakes, but $60. So here's how to pray. One, that my son wouldn't lie anymore to get money. No, I... I just couldn't believe that. I just handed him the $60 going, oh, okay. Maybe you'd say this, for me, to live is pleasure. Think of how much of our lives is about entertainment. What do? I'm eating dinner, the TV won't come on. What's wrong with the TV? I can't eat without the TV. Ecclesiastes 1:8, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Proverbs 27:20, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Seeking pleasure ends, by definition, in disappointment. For me to live is entertainment or pleasure. Maybe you would say this, for me to live is success, simply winning. In life experiences, in understanding, in knowledge. Is it, for me, is my experiencing life, or is it, for me, life is experiencing the life giver? Matthew 16, verse 26, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now you might say, Chris, there's none of that. For me, life is surviving. It's tragic, isn't it? Sometimes life can become that. I just got to get through the day. We're missing the life that God has given us because of that feeling like we just need to get done with the day. It's just so hard. There's a life giver living inside of you who wants to express himself through you. Or maybe you would say this, for me to live is me. Life is about me. That might be convicting you for this morning, but I'll tell you, I like snow globes, but if you lived inside of a snow globe, it might be fun until you realized it's a snow globe that you're living in. And then you'd realize there's a whole world outside of my snow globe that I'll never experience because I've made this small world where I'm the king. It's all about me. My prayer, if that's you today, is that God smashes your snow globe and wakes you up to a much greater life, a much larger world, to say this, for me to live is Christ. You say that? Life gets huge. Life gets huge because Christ will express himself even through your life. It's fulfilling, it's rich, it's victorious. And so we're to be single-minded about that, making our lives about Christ. And when we do that, it brings no disappointment. He's bigger than disappointment, better than pleasure, more bountiful than wealth. Psalm 63 says this, your loving kindness is better than life. Therefore, my lips will praise you. The Lord is better than life. And we're called to be single-minded on this issue because of him. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, that we could probably just spend the rest of the morning on that verse right there. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I hope you catch that. That for him, the decision that he made by faith was to make his life about Christ, and Christ being magnified in his life to those around him. And then he adds this, and to die, because of faith in Christ, to die would be a gain. When we lose loved ones, this is the truth. We say it, although when it's your loved one, it's very hard to grasp maybe immediately, but the idea is this, the loss is not theirs in Christ. They're with the Lord in glory. The loss is ours because they're no longer here with us. And we become people that carry that loss and have to work through that loss and learn how to carry that loss in our lives. But the other person is not a loss. So Paul says this, this is my decision. To live is Christ, and therefore to die is a gain. Paul lived his life, and we read in these verses, we see it, but just to make sure we surface it correctly, Paul is God-focused and others-centered. You guys have heard me say that a lot. I love this as a theme of mine for Christianity, to live a God-focused life and to live an other-centered life. So to be God-focused and other-centered. What happens when I become others-focused? I need you to be the one that I'm looking to for my answers. And you know what? You're going to fail me. I'm going to fail you. So it's unhealthy. It almost becomes what psychology says, codependent. I need you in order for me to be me. And that is a very strange enmeshment, right? So God-focused, absolutely. First and foremost, we want God to be our focus. And the scriptures say our identity is hidden in God in Christ. So I'm safe with that. But then to add to that, not self-centered, but others-centered, putting others above myself. This is what the Lord calls us to be, an example of Him in serving others. And so Paul, his life is about the Lord Jesus. There's your J. He lives for Christ by serving others. Others, there's your O. And then Paul's personal life is last on the list. That's the U. That's the J-O-Y. The joy of life is to trust God with everything and to put others above ourselves. And we see it in this as he's considering, you know, to go be with Jesus would be much better than this prison. But I would choose that if it were up to me to choose it just on what's on that fact of which is better, to go be with Jesus. But that is not his choice because he realizes God has given him a life to express Christ to the world. And so he says, but I know that if I stay here, every day of my life is going to mean fruit for me to be an example of Christ to you. So I'm going to choose that because it would be better for you. See that? He puts himself last because he's others-centered, God-focused and others-centered. And that's the story he tells us here. And then in verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So this is his instruction to the church to be one spirit, to have one spirit and one mind striving together. And there's our theme here of chapter 1. Christ is our life, and we're to have singleness of mind in regards to that. Operating as a single body, Holy Spirit controlled, single-minded as a fellowship, community. We are a spiritual community together, fit together for the service and the worship of the Lord. Now, finish out our section here in verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. And then look how he describes adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. You see, when you're under fire because of your faith, that's the evidence that those are the enemies of God, and you are a friend of God. It's not you. It's Christ that they're persecuting. So let your faith in him be greater and stronger than your fears of others. Suffering for him is actually quite a privilege when you think about it. He says in verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. It's a privilege to suffer for Christ. And I'm going to add this. When you're in love with someone, that's not a problem at all. If you're in love with someone and you're going to suffer to go see them, or it's going to bring pain upon you in order to meet their needs or express your love for them, it's easy, right? When you're in love with someone. And as we are more and more in love with the Lord himself, it'll be easy to understand that suffering for him is quite a blessing. What a blessing to be able to express our love in that way. Well, you're a part of the fold. You have the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. You see, sheep follow and need the shepherd. The shepherd leads them into life. This is the nutshell of Christianity, that what? We deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. It's relational, staying close to the shepherd. I want to close by reading out of the Gospel of John chapter 10 and verse 27 through 30. Verse 27 of John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." You have come into a covenant with God. Did a wedding a couple weeks ago. Dan and Monique got married. And then they went to Hawaii, whatever. But that marriage covenant, that picture represented in a ring, right, is a love that no beginning, no end. It lasts forever. That's the idea of the wedding ring. We don't know when in history it started to be an example of the wedding vow. But you put that on your finger and you remember someone has committed to me a covenant of love till death do us part. That's the idea. Now, we have plenty of examples of failures in that and brokenness within that, but that's the idea. Paul tells us that that covenant of marriage is simply a picture of our covenant with Christ, who has made a love covenant with you that is not just till death do us part, but conquering the death and the grave, death itself. It is an everlasting covenant, so that because of the covenant God has made with you and I, we shall never perish. Never. In light of that, I'm going to challenge you this week. Read that verse, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What is it for you?" Let God work that in you. Let him take those things away that have maybe crowded that out so that you can enjoy the covenant that God has made with you. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that we have you, that you save us and transform us into your image. But Lord, this mystery, really, that you've so designed so that because of that salvation in my life by you, you want to use me to get closer to the people around me. Father, I pray that that mystery would be enjoyed by me, by all of us. Lord, that we would make that choice to make you what our lives are about. Do this work in us, Lord. Reason with us, that we would see the only right conclusion is simply to surrender to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand with me, please?